For our scripture reading this evening, we're going to read the 20th chapter of the Gospel according to John, John chapter 20. Our text consists of verses 24 through 29. I don't intend to reread that, so pay a special attention to those verses 24 through 29 as we read the chapter. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taketh away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself, and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. And say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. When he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, if there's one thing the scriptures make abundantly clear, it's that faith or believing is necessary for salvation. In fact, John the Apostle himself makes that very clear in the final verses that he writes in chapter 20, where he tells us that what he includes in the book, that what he writes are written with a specific purpose, and that purpose is that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, about that believing, about that faith that is necessary for salvation, our text makes especially two important points. There are others, but there's two important special points that are being made here by this appearance of the Lord 8 days after the resurrection. The first is that it will become necessary in order for some to believe in him, and indeed all those who will believe in him after his ascension, that they believe not by seeing, that is, not by seeing him physically, not by seeing the evidence of the resurrection physically, but by faith. By faith in the Word, by faith in the Word only. And that is us, of course. The second important point that is made in the text here this evening is the absolute necessity that one believe the resurrection. It's not unusual that members of the church suppose that the most important thing, if not the only thing, to believe in concerning Jesus Christ is that he died. That he died for one's sins. Now, that's understandable. That goes on in the Christian church, especially in the Christian church at large, because, well, that's about all that's presented about Jesus oftentimes. There's a gospel that's offered to their members. They preach that Christ died for everyone, or Christ died for them. And that now the important thing is they believe that Christ died for them, and that's the end of the matter. But this is true even of us. This is true in sound Reformed churches, where we rightly so place great emphasis upon the death of Jesus Christ. And we do. We celebrate the death of Jesus Christ at least 4 times a year in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The Lord would have it so. But sometimes we think that's all we're celebrating in the Lord's Supper is his death. We forget about the other aspects of the Lord's Supper that are brought out by the form. And we, along with the Apostle Paul, do claim to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. We, along with Paul, are determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. But the text makes clear that is not all that one must believe about Jesus Christ. It is much more than simply believing in the crucifixion and that Christ died. One must also believe that he rose again unto salvation. This is the thing that's pointed out with Thomas. Thomas certainly believed in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Thomas most likely certainly believed that Jesus Christ had died in some way for his benefit, but he did not believe the resurrection. And without that, he is lost. He does not believe what he must believe unto salvation. If he does not believe in the resurrection, if the resurrection is not true, then Christ is still in the grave. And as Paul says, if Christ be not risen, then all of our preaching is vain. All of our preaching about the cross, and then also our faith in the cross would be vain. And so about faith, believing in the resurrection, our Lord this evening gives us the command, be not faithless, but believing. Be not faithless, but believing. We're going to notice this evening three things about that. And that first is a command. We'll notice the command itself and then the expression of being not faithless, but believing. And finally, the blessing of being not faithless, but believing. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ here that make up the heart and the center of this text are a command. And that is worth noting in the text. It is worth devoting a point to. This command comes first of all to the disciple Thomas, or one called Didymus, who did not believe in the resurrection. Now it's common even among us, that because of this incident in the scripture, that we hang the moniker upon Thomas of doubting Thomas. That is incorrect. That word doubting isn't nearly strong enough to indicate what was wrong with Thomas. That is not the word, specifically not the word that Jesus uses. Doubting is, even in our own general usage, well, that's a weakness. That's a sort of a little failure. That's not really a big deal. Jesus used a much stronger word, and that is literally the word unbelieving. He uses the word faith or belief, and then sticks a letter in the front of it in the Greek that says this is no faith or unbelief. That is the accurate and the Lord's own assessment of the condition and the state of Thomas at this particular moment. And we mustn't minimize that. We mustn't minimize the dangerous condition of Thomas or the threat that it is to his eternal well-being. That's easy to do. That's easy to do because the scriptures indicate that Thomas is indeed already now a saved, regenerated child of God. And we all know that a saved, regenerated child of God cannot go lost. So can it really be that bad? The scriptures indicate that in many ways. Talks about Thomas, indicates that he's one of those that the Lord did not lose. He was the lone disciple who was willing, when Jesus heard the news that Lazarus was sick, who was willing to follow Jesus to Bethany, even though he knew, and Jesus knew, the Pharisees were after him to stone him. He was the one that asked that piercing question of the Lord when the Lord told them not long thereafter that he was soon leaving them and that they would have to follow. And he asked, Lord, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way? Nevertheless, this unbelief is a serious, serious matter with Thomas. The Bible indicates he had already withdrawn from a certain extent from the church in despair and depression. He is not present when the Lord appears there on Easter morning because he had absented himself from the others, likely in despondency, that all was lost and his faith in Christ was indeed in vain, misplaced. And that explains also his refusal among all the disciples to believe the testimony of the other disciples, of his own friends, and then to make that bold, foolish claim that unless he would actually see the holes in his hands and put his fingers in there and put his fist into the side where Jesus was wounded, he wouldn't believe. It wasn't enough that Jesus would simply appear. He would refuse to believe unless he could absolutely, positively identify Jesus. That's unbelief. So serious is the condition of Thomas that if he does not believe, he will die and be lost everlastingly in hell. Now, of course, that's not possible. That's not going to happen. But that's not due to Thomas. Thomas is in dire spiritual straits. The fact is that at this point in time, his soul is in serious jeopardy, and he is already being subjected to all the miseries of spiritual death. He is, as the Lord himself says, truly unbelieving and without faith regarding this critical, essential element of the gospel without which a man cannot be saved, namely the resurrection. The canons had five. Articles 4 and 5 give us some insight into this kind of thing and tells us that these kinds of things happen when believers, children of God, are not constant in prayer. And when they're not constant in prayer and watching, as Jesus had warned the disciples to be in the garden, then they're not so, as the canons put it, influenced by and actuated by the Holy Spirit of God, with the result that eventually they will be seduced by the lusts of the flesh. That's Thomas. He's being seduced by the lusts of the flesh so that he is unbelieving. And that's serious, the canons go on to say. Serious because it offends God. It incurs a deadly guilt. It grieves the Holy Spirit. It interrupts the exercise of faith. It wounds the conscience. And this too Thomas is experiencing. One loses the sense of God's favor for a time. And yet, without excusing or minimizing that serious condition, it is understandable, is it not? It's not really fair. It's not really right to single out Thomas of all the disciples and call him doubting or unbelieving Thomas. The text makes abundantly clear Thomas wasn't the only one. He happened to be the only one at this particular moment. But Jesus' words to Thomas are a word to them all. They all, at one point or another in the last 8 days, were unbelieving. John goes so far as to say, we didn't even know the scriptures that he was going to rise again, knowing full well, as he records in other places of his gospel, that Jesus had told them that point blank. We read that the other disciples didn't believe until Mary came and told them, but then we really don't read that, we infer it, and then we come to that section where Jesus first appears to them, and we read, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. It's almost like even though they sort of believed the stories, and they, well, as John puts it, they believed, they really still had doubts. And it's not until the Lord appears in front of them that later that evening, that the true joy of the resurrection comes to them. Thomas really represents all the disciples of Jesus Christ, regenerated also in their human nature, having to live with a human nature that threatens them with unbelief. Besides, the Spirit had not been poured out yet. The Lord himself indicates that when he himself breathes on the other disciples that first time he sees them, explaining that there is a deficiency in their spiritual life. The Spirit has not been poured out fully. The Spirit of the risen and ascended Christ had not been poured out completely, and that really explains much of their unbelief. Besides that, consider what they must believe: the resurrection. Every human being knows death is it. Death is unstoppable. Death cannot be slowed down. Death cannot be prevented. Death comes. Death is terrible. Death is final. The final, full destruction of a human being under the wrath of God. It is the sentence of God upon the sinner for his sin. From dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. And no human being in history had escaped that penalty of death. Oh, there were others who were raised from the dead. The disciples had seen that with their own eyes. They understood that the nature of those resurrections were different. They understood that those who had been raised up before their eyes came back only in earthly, physical, human bodies again like they had before, and so they must again enter into the grave. That was true of Lazarus, and that was true of all the others. And beside that, they knew better than anyone else that all of them had been raised by the Lord. But now he's dead. Who shall raise the Lord? This command of Jesus Christ is a serious command. A serious command to repent and believe. And it's a command that comes, therefore, not only to Thomas, but to us, to every disciple of Jesus Christ, and indeed to every man, woman, and child to whom the gospel is preached. Though the Lord here is speaking to Thomas, John makes clear the purpose, the reason this event is recorded is not for Thomas's sake, not even for the disciples' sake. It's for our sake. It's written so that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is a command that comes to all disciples of Jesus Christ, all who read this history, and indeed to all who in God's good pleasure hear the gospel. This is simply, beloved, the most basic command and demand of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. That's what it is. This is that command which the canons say, along with the promise that whosoever believeth in Jesus Christ crucified shall not perish but have everlasting life, is to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously without distinction. And this text makes clear the nature, the essential nature of that gospel. Yes, there is pleading in the gospel. Read the scriptures. Yes, there is admonitions in the gospel. Read the scriptures. Yes, there are promises in the gospel. Read the scriptures. But essentially, at its heart, the gospel comes as a command. It's not a well-meant offer. It's not a suggestion. It doesn't really even give us a choice. Will you notice that in the text? There are indeed two options: to believe or to be unbelieving, to be faithless or to be believing. But the Lord does not say, here are two options, be one or the other. He says, be not faithless. Be not as you are. That is indeed where all men begin: faithless, unbelieving, hardened. There is only one option: be believing. And the text makes clear that all those who refuse to heed this command do so willingly, as an activity of their will and of their heart. They do so consciously. They are faithless. Be not faithless. They disobey the orders of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and therefore, as the canons say, bear the responsibility themselves. And in spite of the fact that people, we, Thomas, are being commanded to believe the unbelievable, to believe the impossible, the resurrection, this command is not unreasonable. It is not without ground or basis or proof. The Lord does not require a person to believe without ground for believing. Faith does not simply believe things for no reason. Faith is reasonable, beloved. Faith, as Hebrews tells us, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. They're not seen, but faith believes evidence. And that's the case here. In fact, the Lord emphasizes that with regard to Thomas. He, of all people, had no excuse for unbelief. There were all sorts of eyewitnesses to his resurrection who told him about the empty tomb, who told him about those strange grave clothes lying there in a unique way, who told them about the announcement of the angels and their personal encounters with the Lord. But what about us? Do we have an excuse for unbelief? What about us? Is this command without ground for us? And the answer is no. We too must believe. And believe even though we never get the opportunity to go to the empty grave. We don't get a chance to go to that garden and see the stone rolled away. We don't get to speak to the angels. We're not able to sit down with the disciples and talk about what they saw. And as much as we might desire it, the Lord is not going to come and appear to us as he did to the disciples and to Thomas. He is now in heaven. But we too must believe. We are commanded to believe. Thomas comes to believe. He believes not simply the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, not even that Jesus Christ died for his sins, but he comes to believe in the resurrection. And that change, that dramatic change in Thomas becomes immediately apparent when it comes to expression. And it comes to expression in that simple confession that he makes, "My Lord and my God." That too is essentially how faith in Jesus always expresses itself. Even as that command, "Be not faithless, but believing," is the most basic expression of the Holy Gospel, so is that confession, "My Lord and my God," the most basic confession that we make as saved, regenerated, and believing children of God. It's a confession in the first place that Jesus is Lord and God himself in our flesh. This, after all, is the very truth that all the disciples had denied when they abandoned Christ. When they all fled, when they all were ashamed, which they all were, the question is why? And the answer is because they were unbelieving about the fact that Jesus was Lord and God. Oh, they had confessed that many times. But they had come to the question, how Can this man be God if he allows himself to die? God cannot die. How can this man be the Lord if he cannot overcome even a few Jewish enemies and the Romans? And the answer was, it's impossible. The resurrection now proves the opposite. The resurrection proves in the first place that he is indeed God, and not simply now godly, not godlike, not even a part of God. He is God. That's worth emphasizing. We tend to forget that. We tend to think of Jesus as something other than God. We confess he's God, but then we think of him in our mind as, well, only a part of God. There's Jesus, and then behind him somewhere is God. No, he's God. Though in his person, he is the Son of God. We must never, ever forget, beloved, that the entire being of God is in him. How many times did Jesus say, in exasperation, why do you people keep asking to see the Father? Look at me. See me and see the Father. I and the Father are one. I am God. Paul says about him that in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily. Do we see Jesus that way? Or when we fall down at his feet, do we bow and then want to take a peek to see if there's somebody else? Thomas confesses, my God. The resurrection shows that he is God, the God who lives, the God who's always lived, the God who will live forever. And this, though he were dead, that too is worth emphasizing. I know we have to be careful with our language. The Son of God has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. But we mayn't so divide the natures, beloved, even according to our creeds, in such a way where it's just the nature of Jesus that does something. And there's no person driving it. There's no person that's behind it. And so we carefully say Jesus died in his human nature. I prefer to say God died in his human nature. I know, impossible. God cannot die, but God did. God died there on the cross in his human nature. I understand that. We have to understand the wonder of it all, that it was God there in the grave. It was because he was God that he could spring forth from the grave. It was God. It's because he's God that though he were dead, yet he lives. We need to lay hold on that as part of our belief in the resurrection. And the resurrection proves without a shadow of a doubt that he is Lord. The idea is that he's King. That he not only possesses all the infinite perfections of God, but that he exercises them, exercises all those infinite perfections of the entire being of God, with all the authority God gives him over all the creation and every creature of the creation. He is Lord in the ultimate sense. This one. The one standing there before Thomas with holes in his hands and a big hole in his side. He's God and Lord. That one. That means he has authority and power over every single one of his enemies, over the nations, over the wicked, over Satan, over death. He rules them with a rod of iron. It is his work and his will to destroy all the works of the devil, the sin and violence that would exalt itself against God, by which he brings about the perfection of his kingdom, says the Heidelberg Catechism. This is his authority and power over the church and every single one of its members. The church, us, he rules by his word and spirit. He has the right to tell us what to do, how to live our lives, the power to make it happen. He rules us so that we more and more submit ourselves to him. But I think one of the most important, wonderful things about that confession is its personal nature. This is a confession that Jesus is one's own personal Lord and God. That's how faith expresses itself, mine. Sometimes as a minister, I can make that mistake or forget about it when it comes to confession of faith. Elders, make sure your minister does not. A young person comes to make confession of faith and we're interested in what they know. And so they tell us about what they know. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. They know that Jesus has two natures in one person. That person is divine, and he has a divine nature and a human nature. And they can tell you that they know about election, and they can tell you that they know about the cross of Jesus Christ and that it was atonement and substitution. And they can tell you what they know about, oh, say, the coming of Christ to judge and all these wonderful things. And there's one thing missing, the word my and mine. I now, to make sure that I don't forget that, make that the very first question I always ask. What is your confession about Jesus Christ? And if I don't hear the word my, I will repeat the question until I hear it. Because that's faith. Faith does not simply confess that Jesus is a Lord and a God, not even the Lord or the God. There's plenty of people who have confessed that or admitted that Jesus is a Lord or a God, but they know nothing about him being their Lord and their God. Pilate considered him a Lord and made sure it was painted on his cross. He even feared that he might be God. Devils and Satan know that he's their Lord and God. You bet they did. This is a confession that I will submit to him, that I will live my life in a way that is in harmony with the truth that he is my Lord and my God. Faith is evidence with a confession that I will worship him. I will serve him. I will serve him by doing what he tells me to do, by confessing my sins against him, by turning from those sins, by confessing that I will go to him for everything that I need. I will trust in him for everything that I need, body and soul, and I will thank him for what I have received. This is the very thing that is not done when one is unbelieving regarding the resurrection. It is to say, as is heard so often, I believe he died. I even believe he died for my sins. And then the rest will be unspoken, but thought in the head. But that's it. Jesus has done everything. I don't have to do anything. Jesus has no real part in my life. He has no real power and authority over me. It makes no real difference how I live. And here's the important thing, beloved. This is precisely what is being denied when people live that way. Oh, they may never say these things out loud. They love to hear the gospel of depravity, love to hear the gospel about forgiveness and justification and how our sins are all washed away. But when the gospel comes along and says, now, am I your Lord and God? And the obvious answer by their life, sinful life, is no. Then the root cause is they don't believe the resurrection. That's always the effect. The confession, this expression of faith, is itself proof that the risen Jesus is our Lord and our God. The fact that Jesus is Lord and God is the possibility for believing the resurrection. It's an interesting distinction the canons make. You may look that up sometime when it's talking about the gospel. And whereas An unbeliever is always responsible for his unbelief. It's an action of his own will, his own unbelief, his own conscious rejection of God. When it comes to the believer, the possibility, the credit, the power always goes to God. Now, let's look at Thomas. Is not all this true for Thomas? That confession, that change from unbelief to belief, was not due to any power in himself. Although, let's be careful here, although it's true, he does come to believe. Let's not be such overly pious Reformed Christians that we can't talk that way. That's not Arminian language. That's Reformed language. Jesus does not believe for him. Thomas believes. Jesus does not make this confession for him. Thomas does. This is simply an example of what the canons say, that a man rightly may be said to repent and believe by virtue of the grace that's given him. And that's the point. This is due solely to the grace and power of the resurrection, Christ working in him. It is the Lord here who throughout works this. He takes the initiative to seek out and show himself to Thomas on the Lord's day. He patiently but firmly speaks the word of rebuke and commandment to Thomas. He works that change and confession in him. Notice, by his word. Bring that up because this applies to us and this is important. It's true Thomas believes because he actually sees the Lord. The Lord himself points that out. Thomas, you've believed because you've seen me. But that's not all that was going on, and the Lord makes that clear too. That's evident when you notice Thomas never does stick his fingers in the holes of Jesus' hands. He doesn't dare take his hand and thrust it into Jesus' side. He's commanded to do that, but he knows that would have been an act of unbelief. No, he's converted by that command of the Lord. He hears that command, and by the power of the Spirit of Christ in him, he believes. This is what God, this Lord does to everyone who believes, to all his elect children, by his Holy Spirit. This is the example par excellence of how he saves. His word goes forth, and by the Spirit working in connection with that word, he enters into and works in a child so that through that rebuke, through that commandment, he or she believes. It's important to note that because all who will come to believe in Jesus after he's ascended won't be able to see him. Thomas has the benefit of that word being confirmed by the Spirit through the physical presence of Jesus. But that's not the case for us. But it's still possible. It still happens that many who are unbelieving come to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ exactly because he works that way. Works, faith, by his word. Because after he ascends, faith will come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The hearing of the word of God through the gospel preached on Sabbath day to Sabbath day and confirmed by the sacraments, in discipline, in the reading of the Holy Scriptures, and believing, we confess with Thomas, my Lord and my God. There's blessing in that. It's important to see that although the Lord says there's blessing for those who do not see him and believe, the Lord doesn't intend to teach here there's no blessing for those who believe by seeing. Otherwise, we would have to exclude the disciples from this blessing. Not just Thomas, but all of them had come to believe the resurrection by seeing. But yet the Lord is pointing out something there. He's going to demonstrate that in chapter 21. You want to read that later on. You can see a fine demonstration of this. They all eventually are going to come to believe on the Lord by seeing, not with the eyes in their head, their physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith, and they too are blessed. Now, blessed here means happy. Happy. Happy, of course, because ultimately the resurrection is proof that our sins are forgiven, but it's worth pointing out that the Lord himself indicates the chief expression of that happiness. I say worth pointing out because we sometimes can make a mistake about the Christian life. Yes, as Christians, we should be happy. It's never a good thing to run into Christians who are gloomy and depressed and in despair. Christians should be happy. And yet, having said that, the main way that happiness is felt and experienced, the Lord says, is peace. Peace be unto you. Now, the Lord wasn't just saying that because all of a sudden he had come through a wall or a door. Now, the Lord did that, of course, indicating the special character and nature of his resurrection over all the other resurrections. That his body, although it had substance, was a spiritual body. That's a whole other sermon. The body of Christ is an amazing thing at this point. He can eat, he can talk, he can walk on his legs, he can touch with his hands. He can show the holes, he can hide the holes, and he can walk through walls and doors. But it's still substantial. Spiritual, but substantial. Strange, strange material. We've never seen anything like that. But the Lord doesn't say peace simply because they might be spooked with him entering that way. But he's indicating there what the real nature of our happiness is. It's peace. The happy Christian is one who is at peace with God. He fears God only in the sense that he worships and serves God. He recognizes God as his creator, but he's not terrorized by God. He doesn't live his life worrying that he's going to be cast into hell at every moment. No, he has peace. God is his friend. Jesus is his friend. He has peace with his brothers and sisters in the church. He's not at war with them. He's not at those kind of wars that kids play where they're always trying to make themselves look better than the other one to their parents by pointing out all the faults of all the rest of their siblings and pointing out all the good things they've done. Now there's peace. Now the Heidelberg Catechism, you can look this up sometime, Lord's Day 17, gives us really three blessings of believing the resurrection that bring about that peace, that give us that peace. The first is the certainty that Christ has overcome death in order to make us partakers of that righteousness he has purchased by his death. That's interesting because that's justification. Heidelberg Catechism there speaking about justification, which is something that we often associate with the cross of Jesus Christ and not with the resurrection. And that is why precisely justification is not something that belongs exclusively to the cross either. It really can only be preached in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul can say, if Jesus isn't risen, then all your faith is vain. He's still dead. He didn't pay for any sins. Now, this is the peace that our sins are truly given so that, forgiven so that there's no penalty, no guilt, no shame, and God looks at us as righteous. Don't ever forget that aspect of justification. Not only are we not guilty, but God says, 100% satisfied my law, every jot and tittle of it. The second thing that brings us peace, the Heidelberg Catechism says, is that we are by his power raised up to a new life. And here we often think of, well, of course, that's going to happen sometime in the future, but that's not the Catechism's talking about. The Catechism there is talking about sanctification. Now notice the connection, will you? This is why the Lord takes the time to do what he does to Thomas. This is why it's so important that one believe also in the resurrection unto salvation. You see, sanctification must follow justification, beloved, because the resurrection follows the cross. Deny sanctification and you deny the resurrection, and you ultimately deny the cross. That too is reformed. Here's the Belgic Confession, Article 24. Well, you notice the language. The subject is sanctification. This true faith being wrought in us by the Word of God, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, doth regenerate and make him a new man, causing him to live a new life and freeing him from the bondage of sin. You believe that, right? You're freed from the bondage of sin? That means you can't use the excuse anymore, well, I can't. You can. Don't tell anyone you can't. Therefore, it is impossible that this holy faith can be unfruitful in man, for we speak not here of vain faith. And the third thing is that his resurrection is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Well, we have to die. We don't die as a satisfaction for our sins, though. We die only so that sin may be abolished and that we may enter into eternal life. And that's peace. Peace knowing our resurrection will also be like his. Eternal life, body and soul, without sin, pain, or ever dying again. That's the resurrection. And about that resurrection, our Lord commands you and me this evening, be not faithless, but believing. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, we thank thee for thy word, the word of the resurrection, and by that word, through the power of thy Spirit, we believe and we cast off our unbelief. And we confess with Thomas, my Lord and my God. And our Lord and our God, now we pray, sanctify us so that we live as those who believe the resurrection, so we show forth that resurrection life and our faith in it by a sanctified, holy, new life, that resurrection life as it already is found in us, and give us peace, the happiness of peace. In Jesus' name, amen.